I am hoping by the end of this chapter that you will not be shocked. That's my prayer for you. I'm hoping at the end of it you go, oh, okay, that's good, as opposed to getting all the way to the end and me issuing it. I'm hoping the challenge I issue at the end of this sermon will be not a big deal for you. If it's a big shocker, then at least it's a good thing, and hopefully we'll learn and grow from that. David is on the run. David is a fugitive being hunted by Saul. Saul has, with laser-like focus, has been obsessed with David, and is trying to find him at all costs and is pulling no punches. At the end of chapter 23, a very humorous event takes place as David and Saul are running around the mountain together. David is just simply a little bit ahead of Saul, and Saul is about to close in and about to seal the deal and about to cast David into the next lifetime. An important messenger runs up and says, hey, the Philistines are attacking. We need to go right now. So Saul stops his pursuit. I'm convinced he has no idea just how close he was to David. He calls off the pursuit and leaves to go and fight the Philistines. And the story, it's kind of interesting. The story picks up almost right where it leaves off in terms of the fact that it gets us right back into us. 1 Samuel 24, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told that David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So he immediately, right after everything's done with the Philistines, he goes right back to his pursuit, leaving nothing to chance. He's going to go and again hunt David down. Verse 2, so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. 3,000 men for this army of somewhere between 400 and 600. He had 400 a chapter or two ago, and in a couple chapters we're going to find out that he has 600 men. So it's somewhere, we'll just call it even, 500 guys. So Saul has chosen 3,000 of the best in his army to go in this pursuit of David to find out where he's at. And again, David's men, what do you think? Well-armed or not very well-armed? Not very well-armed. They are tax evaders. They are people that hate the government. They are outlaws. Some of them, I'm sure, have weapons of some sort, but they're not well funded. And so you've got 3,000 of Saul's elite army, captain of his bodyguard, of which David used to be the head of, and they 3,000 guys are going to come and try and get these 500 guys. That just tells you how what Saul thinks of this whole thing. He's going to go and hunt David no matter what. So this very interesting story happens. Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. The original Hebrew says that Saul went in and covered his feet. And we just kind of, you know, come to the conclusion that I guess when you need to disrobe, that the robes land on your feet and you're now covering your feet. That's the best we can get, because there's no other reason why you would go in a cave by yourself. Now, what are the chances that Saul is going to end up going into the exact cave that David just so happens to be hiding out in? Again, if I had a video camera, I could shoot this scene very well. It would be a fantastic scene. At the 8 o'clock crew, I don't know, Charlie, we were contemplating stuff that I don't think we should have really been contemplating. But someone asked the question as Saul goes in to relieve himself, why was the cave not cleared? I mean, we watch enough cop shows, right? You go into a bad guy's house, what do? Right? You've got your guns drawn and you run through and then everyone yells, clear, clear, clear. You know, Saul, we contemplated and came up with the idea that when you gotta go, you gotta go. That maybe Saul had some bad clams or something and he literally just rushes into this cave. There's no bodyguards. And if you think about it, if David were going to eventually dispatch Saul, if Saul was eventually going to die at the hands of David, he doesn't, by the way, but let's say that that was the thought process, what is the only way that you could actually get to Saul? The only way you get to Saul if Saul is by himself. There's no other way Saul's going to be by himself. He's got a bodyguard that's going to surround him at all times. Saul is the king. You don't just let the king go off into battle without him being surrounded at all times and being protected at all costs. So Saul runs in to relieve himself. I personally think it's a number two because this takes a while. Am I right, Carol? This isn't a quick little thing. He needs to go in and for purposes which will be clear in a little while, I actually think he disrobed, and my guess is he tossed the robe a little to the side. This will come clear in a moment of why I think that. But I don't think that Saul is literally covering his feet. I don't think the robe is right around him. But he's in there for a while. I don't know if he's whistling, you know. It's reading a book. I don't know. Yeah, he's got the scrolls out. I've been meaning to catch up on the times here. Yeah, it's dark in there. Yeah, yeah. And I tell you, all the women are like, "Are you kidding me?" And all the guys are like, "I know exactly what he's talking about." Man, you know, sometimes you need to get away from everybody, and there's only one place to go. So, what was that? Oh yeah, he's not going to cover his feet that way, Sean. Sorry, no. We think with his robe, this robe. So he goes in to relieve himself. I think when you can talk toilet stuff, it always makes a sermon better. David and his men were far back in the cave. And I'm thinking about this. I mean, seriously, what are the chances? That you start to think about this logically. Was God almost directing this whole thing? I mean, you think about the chances of the exact cave. David and his men are hiding out, and they look, and here comes Saul rushing into the cave, dropping everything, and he's got... What would you think if you were David's men? Right at this, don't even look ahead. Well, what would you be thinking if you were David's men? We got it. Yeah, yeah. Now, this was interesting because someone brought up something that I wasn't thinking about at the 8 o'clock service, because either this could be the greatest day of your life, or we're all going to die, because where are Saul's men? They're right outside. So someone actually asked the question, maybe, just so you know, well, maybe if you read the title, David spares Saul's life, Saul doesn't die in this event, okay? So, but someone said, well, what happens if Saul would have been killed? Would that, you know, sooner or later, they're going to be like, Saul, King, Highness. And that wouldn't be the first time that happened in the Bible. Another great story, Rich's favorite story. So this would be one of those things that, I don't know, maybe David thought better? I don't know. Or, if you're thinking about it, if you are the king, and also how many people in the kingdom of Saul, how many of those people loved David? All of them. I mean, you remember every time we went around, everyone loved David. David would go out to battle, and everyone loved David. All the people loved David. The armory loved David. The bodyguards loved David. Saul's kids loved David. Everyone loved David. So there could have been a way that David dispatching Saul, then David could have walked out and said, meet your new king. And I believe, I can't prove this because it didn't happen, but I believe actually David would have succeeded. I think David could have walked out and been king. And now if you're David's men, you hate the government, you hate Saul, you're on the run, and now the king just happens to be in your exact cave, what would you do? What would you tell David to do? Go and kill him. There he is. There's your chance. You can't get a better chance. There's no way that this is going to ever work out. Well, if you flip forward to chapter 26, you'll see an interesting heading that it says, David again spares Saul's life. So, lo and behold, it actually does happen again. And that's exactly what the men do. Verse 4, the men say, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Now there's a problem. When did God tell David that phrase right there? Well, we don't know. I mean, if God said that, we don't have any record of it. In this past couple chapters, we have no record of God getting it recorded that God was saying, go and take care of Saul. I'm going to give him into your hands. So it's either one of two things. Either one, this was something that was privately given to David, or was given to David and just was not recorded. Remember, he does have Abiathar the priest with him, so he is able to discover what God's will is in many of occasions. So maybe perhaps that was one thing that was given. Or B, It could be what your text note says. What does your text note say?
Their own interpretation of the anointing of David to replace Saul.
Yeah, if there's an alternate translation, what does it say for there? Yeah, today, instead of, you know, hey, remember when the Lord said this, 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 and this, another way of interpreting it, another way of translating it is, today the Lord is saying, He's given you over to your hands. And that's what gives rise to some people saying, well, yeah, if you're in the back of the cave and the king comes walking in, you might say to yourself, this is it. This is our, God has brought him right here to you. It does make you wonder. I don't know. What do you think? Do you think that the Lord was handing Saul over to David and David was supposed to kill him? You know, we don't have an answer to that. And though David takes a very noble route, I mean, none of us like it when we watch action flicks and the bad guy is vulnerable. Usually the good guy doesn't dispatch the bad guy when the bad guy's vulnerable. He usually, you know, honorably hands him back his sword or lets him get away or something like that in order to make it a little more honorable. But that's exactly what David does. So David's creeping up. And he does something kind of strange. And David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I just want to read the first part of verse 5. Afterward, David was conscious stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. This seems a little strange to us because we probably don't know the full context that's going on here. We don't really know what the significance is. There was some significance. If you remember, Samuel and Saul had a run-in, and Samuel was walking away from Saul, and Saul grabbed Samuel's robe, remember, and it ripped. And Samuel said, well, ain't that right? Because now your kingdom will be ripped away from you and handed to someone else. So most people seem to follow the idea that the cutting off of the robe was symbolic of a transfer of power. One of the things that they did believe in is that the power was in the hem of the robe. If you've ever, well, you have, sing the Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it has this weird line that he's risen with healing in his wings. It's actually taken from an Old Testament concept, and another translation instead of wings would be risen with healing in the hem of his robe. The power was in the hem of the robe, which explains why Bleeding Girl, remember her? What did she want to touch? I just need to get the hem. Because that's where everything resides. So this could also be a statement of, I'm cutting off your power and doing this. But it is an odd thing. When Heather and I first read this, and I'd remembered this from a while ago, he was conscious stricken. I mean, was it really that big of a deal? Again, this is why I also think he cast the robe aside, because how do you cut off the hem of the robe if it's still on Saul? So I think it's cast aside, so he goes and cuts it off. David, I think, has just completely and utterly bought in 100% hook, line, and sinker the fact that he should and can do nothing against Saul. And that he has gotten that so ingrained in his head that even the act of cutting off the hem of a robe would be dishonoring God's anointed person. And he says this, but he's going to say it, but I think it's something where it's not that he says it. He says something, and those actions prove time and time again that he is in no way ever going to do that. So he goes back, verse 6, and has a little skirmish. I mean, what would you think if you're one of David's men, and David goes up there to kill the king while he's relieving himself, and he comes back, and what has he got in his hand? Got a corner of his robe, and his sword isn't even bloody at all. You would probably be thinking to yourself, this is not good. And Saul's men don't really like it. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. So we get the concept that David is not just someone that says, I don't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, but he actually follows through, so much so that he gets upset that he even cut off the hem of his robe. Yeah. I've been in a cave. Well, I don't know how did 400 guys fit in the back. You get the idea. This is a pretty big cave. It's going way back. And I don't know, is David whistling or is just there commotion outside? It's where the sheep pens. Maybe there's sheep around and they're, you know, bleeding and, you know, making noises. Yeah, I don't know. Or if this was just a conversation they whispered or maybe had a conversation, you know, I don't know exactly how the conversation took place, but you get the idea that if you were one of David's men, you would be happy to do it. I mean, all David had to do was say, you know what? I will not lift a hand against the Lord's anointed. So, Bob, you, on the other hand, you go and take care of it. But this was something that even David would be upset later on at the beginning of 2 Samuel. There comes this report. They capture a guy. And the guy says, well, Saul, the king, is dead. And David says, well, how do you know that he's dead? And the guy says, I killed him. Almost that would kind of thinking that you're currying favor, right? The old king is dead. You're now in front of the new king. And the new king is the new king because the old king is gone. So I can maybe curry favor like saying, yeah, dude, he's dead. I did it. Woo! Look at that. David grabs a sword and kills him and says, how dare you lift a hand against the Lord's anointed? So this wasn't something, this wasn't lip service. No lip service with David on this concept. I don't know whether or not the concept is right or wrong. I'll be honest. I don't know if God had told David this or what. Because there's all through this concept that God is delivering Saul into David's hands, but David won't take the shot. So whether or not it was right or wrong, because we all pontificate, we all sit there and think, well, what happens if he did die? What happens if David killed Saul? Would any of us have batted an eye? No, we would have all said, well, David was supposed to be king. Saul was an evil, evil, evil man. And God had taken the kingdom away from him, given to David, so there was nothing physically wrong with David doing this. So I don't know the answer to that, but all I know is that David could not sin against his conscience. And I think we all have that. And I think that's a good thing. If you think something is wrong and you shouldn't do it, don't do it. I know. And it could have been a test. It very well could have been David, God bringing this in saying, and not for God's purposes, right? God knows what he's going to do, but so that David could find out. Maybe it was also for Saul's purposes. Maybe it was for his men's purposes so that David could say, look, there's one rule. If you're going to follow me, there's only one rule you've got to follow, and that is do not lift your hand against Saul. That's God's job. So, yeah, it could have been a test from God to see, are you going to actually follow through on it or not? And prove that to yourself. Yeah. So David has convinced himself. Again, you need to do that as well. I know people that believe that saying the word darn or shoot is wrong. Because darn and shoot are just two words that we have made up to sound a little bit like some other words. And so the intent is still there. And you can't even say, oh my gosh, because gosh, what does gosh mean? And why are you saying oh my to it? It's just simply another word that you've used to say. So the intent is still there. And when I've been around those people, I watch what I say. And for them, they can't say that. And if they did, they would be sinning against their conscience. And Paul later on even writes that in the New Testament. He says, if you've got something that you cannot do, if you said this is where I go and no farther, then don't ever break that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I know some people that say you can't drink alcohol. Excellent. They say, why drink alcohol? Because if you drink alcohol, it could possibly lead you down a really bad path. And we would all agree with that, right? We'd all say, yeah, sure. Yeah, exactly. So for them, it would be very wrong if they drank alcohol. I'm glad I'm not one of those people. But but for other people, that's exactly what, and that's what David is saying. There, again, the contrast between David and Saul are just incredible in this chapter. David has made a vow, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. and he is going to stick with it. Saul's going to say a lot of things later on, and he's not going to follow through on a one of them. So Saul leaves the cave and went on his way. And the concept is Saul exits and they travel, this group of 3,000 travel down the road a little bit. And David decides to then show himself. That's a pretty risky move, right? I mean, David has been hunting you. And if he turns around and finds out that you are in the cave, he's got 3,000 guys. I mean, it wouldn't be that hard to, snap your fingers and point and everyone's gone. So David takes a little bit of a risk by showing himself. He does. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes." Listen to what David says here. "How the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave." He's actually admitting, "God gave me to you, but I didn't take it. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut it off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you." Right, that's when the quick cut shot back to Saul, right? And he reaches down, slow motion maybe, and he opens up and he sees. And of course, then shot back to David, and you could see the exact, this would make a great flick. I think this would make a great movie. I could totally map it all out and see it. So Saul realizes, oh, wow. And he realizes just how close he came to death. He goes, "Wow, I was completely unarmed and in a vulnerable position, and you didn't take your shot." And he continues his speech, "Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." He even now let Saul know, whatever happens, I ain't going to touch you. It's God's business, and that's just the way it is. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. He goes on with this speech, so you get the concept that he probably realizes, I'm not going to die right now, because again, while the speech is going on, Saul's men could have easily ran up and grabbed him. Verse 14, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out?" Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? In our vernacular, we would say, "Saul, you got bigger fish to fry than hunting me down. There's really no purpose in this. You're trying to come kill me, but who are you hunting? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. I'm a nobody. And yet you're spending all this time, energy, and effort in doing that." It does make one wonder if Saul would have taken all of the energy that he was expending in pursuing David and took all that energy and focused it on pursuing God, what would be different? All right, that's a lot of energy that he's spending. But he's spending it on the wrong thing. Pursuing something, and it's not getting you anywhere. Verse 15, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." And then one starts to wonder, how is Saul going to react? And Saul gives arguably one of the top 10 speeches in the Bible. If any of you came to me and said what Saul says, I would be floored. The amount of humility and, in quotation marks, faith that Saul has is amazing. When David finished this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice?" And for the first time, in I don't know how many chapters, he calls him David. Not only David, but David, my son. It is Saul's son-in-law that we're talking about here. and he wept aloud. He was so stricken with what he was doing, he simply weeps. Listen to what he says. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today." Listen to this. "I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family," which is an easy vow to make because he'd already made it to Jonathan a little while ago. Just read the first sentence of 22. "So David gave his oath to Saul." Isn't that, just think about that speech. Isn't that a great speech? He simply comes out, he's weeping and crying, going, "Oh my goodness, you are so much better than I. You are more righteous than I. I have been pursuing you, but you have been in the right the whole time. God gave me into your hands. You could have killed me at a moment's notice, and you didn't. You showed me such grace. And you're going to be king, David. The kingdom's going to be established in your hand." Does this sound like just awesome repentance? An awesome confession of faith? I don't think there's many like it. I mean, the way he lays it on out, he speaks truth that whole time. The problem is, there's nothing to back it up. Oh, I think there is some insanity. I think that this might be one of those, but it's so weird because you almost get the idea this is when he's lucid and clear, but there's something still totally wrong in it. And that is the last verse of this chapter. "Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up into the stronghold." Only one commentator put one sentence in, and I thought, well, this is it. This is the key to the whole passage. If Saul had just said, "David, you are king, and the kingdom is established in your hands," what should have happened right at that point? Transfer of power. Take off the crown. There you go. I'll stay here in the cave. You return back to the kingdom. This is one of those things where we talk about one of the passages in the New Testament is if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, confessing and speaking those words has tremendous power, but there is something that must go along with it, and that is action. And this is one of those challenges that I have for all of us. If your faith has no bearing or does not affect your life in any way, I don't think your faith is real. I say that cautiously because that is a big statement. And I'm hoping for all of us we'd go, well, yeah, your faith is supposed to do stuff. There's supposed to be action that goes with it. But I think there's a lot of people that think, I can just simply come, and as long as I say some good words, that should be good enough. I really don't need to keep backing it up. You know, it's that old joke where the woman says to her husband, you don't love me anymore. And he says, well, I said it on our wedding day. Isn't that good enough? That was good enough. But there comes a point when you say, well, where's the action to back it up? Well, I don't see anything else that goes along with it. And I think we've all been in those situations, haven't you? And I think Saul was in that situation where you just realized and with amazing clarity what was going on, and you repent and you realize change has got to be made, but then something happens and the mind-numbing activities of our life come in and counter the very confession we just made. Lord, I'm going to serve you with all of my heart. And I dedicate my life to you this day. and things are going to be different in my house, and I'm going to love my spouse more, and I'm going to love my kids more, and I'm going to be an excellent worker, and I'm going to be kind and courteous to the people on the road that cut me off. And then what happens? You get on the road, and someone cuts you off. And the very confession you had just made goes right out the window. If your faith has no bearing on your life, I just hate saying it. That's just a bad thing to say, but I think it's right. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. You've got to go there and read it for yourself. It's in the New Testament, after the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Just so you know, I always like saying stuff like this. Luther hated the book of James. it's one of Heather's favorite books. Yeah, if it were up to Luther, he would not have included it in the Bible. He called it an abomination. And it was because, I think, for good reason. For so many years, the church, the universal church, kept saying over and over again that you are not saved only by Jesus Christ. You have to also be good enough. And if you work hard enough and make atonement for your own sin, then you might have a chance at this thing called salvation. And just to make sure, there was a thing invented called purgatory, so that if you didn't quite do good enough and there were still some sins left unpaid, you could go and pay for those sins in this place called purgatory. And then there was a great money-making scheme put around it saying, and better yet, you know what? If your family member has ended up in purgatory, give me $100. We'll pray to Mary, the Virgin. She was perfect. She never sinned. So she's got like a billion credits to her name. She'll toss a few credits down to her, and then she will get out of purgatory faster. You don't want your loved one suffering in the afterlife, do you? I mean, really? Just give me $100. You want to fast $200? That would be fine too. So a great big giant, I mean, it was fantastic how all this stuff got developed. And so I understand that when Luther came along, he was very, very strong in his statements of going, if Luther had a theme verse, if Luther had a confirmation banner, or Luther on his tombstone, it probably read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We know that that was Luther's big verse, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So you are saved 100% completely and utterly by God. And that's it. End of story. And Luther, I think, swung that pendulum really super duper far, which is why he hated the book of James, because James comes along and James comes along and verifies Ephesians 2, 10, not just 8 and 9. Lynn? Yes, he did. He did. You know what? I'm pretty sure he included the book of James. No, I think in his preface wrote something like, this is a stupid book, don't read it. You know, as a loose translation. But yes, James was included in the original German Bible that Luther translated. But the reason why Luther hated the book of James is James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And I think this would be something I would love to have told Saul. Saul, fantastic speech. Just beautiful, wonderful, great. You said all the right things. Everything that you said was truth. Now, back it up. Can we make that challenge to husbands and wives? You say that you love that person. Can you back it up? Children. Your co-workers. coworkers, your family, your friends. You say you believe in something, but does it actually have that bearing on everything else? Luther was, I think maybe the reason why he finally, you know, included the book of James was because Luther did the exact same thing. He was caught in a rainstorm running back to his house, and a lightning storm hit, and he's hiding under a tree, and he, I don't think he even prayed to God. He prayed to a saint, and he's all, "Dear saint," I don't know who it was, Saint Lightning and Thunder, "if you get me through this, I will work in the church for the rest of my life." And he survived, and then actually followed through, because he realized you just don't say things. And I think that's for all of us. How many times have we been caught after some miraculous thing? I think about it with driving. When something happens and you miraculously survive something that you're like, "Wow, that was a super duper close call. Man, I'm never going to drive like a maniac ever again." Right? And it's so clear in your head. You're like, "I got it." Yes, it makes so much sense. Or the amount of love that my spouse just showed me. Oh my gosh, I will never say anything mean to them again. Or you realize that a word that you said hurt your child, and you go, "Oh my gosh, I will never, ever yell at my son again. Shut up, Josh, I'm praying here. I am never going to yell at my son ever again." We make these vows, but do we back them up? And I don't know, I guess I'm also sensitive to it, because I know too many people who have made lots of vows, dedicating their life to God, and then their life just doesn't show it. And let me tell you how hard it is. They come to you and they're almost crying, and "I've messed up my life, and I don't know. I need to be in church, and I need to be in prayer, and I need to study God's word." And it's hard, because I can't just look at them and say, "You're a liar. Shut up. I know you're not going to do any of that." Because you need to encourage that when someone comes with that clarity, you got to have. But I don't know how many times I've run into people that say certain things, and then boom, they're right against it. Better for the people that say something and then follow through with it, and let their words be. Let's keep going. In James, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.'" Right? And this is, isn't that a great thing? You know, I come to Rich and I say, "Faith without action is dead." And Rich would say, "No, but I have great faith." Yes, Mark, you have great deeds. That you do all that. But I have great faith. And that's an interesting argument. But this is something that even Paul himself in the book of 1 Corinthians would counter. In 1 Corinthians 13, not just spoken at weddings, but in other places, when he says, you could have faith that could move a mountain. I mean, that again, isn't that great faith? What if I had such amazing faith that I could take that chair and just through my faith and belief in what God is about, have that chair fly across the room? Would you all be impressed? Either that or you think I'm demon-possessed. You're like, "Ah!" You'd run out the door. But let's say I had the faith to move a mountain. And Paul goes on to say, but if you don't have love, you got nothing. And I think that's what James is saying. You could say you have tremendous faith, but let's not talk just about what you believe. Let's talk about your action. Again, this is what I do all the time with teenagers. It's that whole concept of taking a chair and looking at the chair. I think I've said it here before. I look at the chair. That's a great and sturdy chair. It's got four legs. It looks pretty strong. The back's there. It looks like all the other chairs. It looks like a chair you're sitting in. So if you're sitting in that chair, I believe with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength that if I sit down in this chair, it will hold my weight. I am so convinced that this chair is a sturdy chair. I really believe it, that this chair is a strong chair, a sturdy, and sooner or later, one of you is going to yell out, "Sit down! Stop talking about your faith and your belief and actually do something." Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we often worry about these faith that moves mountains, but I would like to just see faith that loves your spouse or follows God or changes your life. I'm pretty sure it was Chuck Missler that said it. He says a lot of great things, but I often ask spouses or parents, or and we do this, God, would any of you die for God? Would any of you gladly give your life for God? I think all of us would probably say, yeah. But there's a much harder question. Will you live for God? Dying for God is easy. It's one time shot. You're done. Living for God. What do you mean? Every day? Yeah. It's spouses. Would you die for your spouse? Sure. Then how about if you live for your spouse? Want to try that one? Do you die for your children? Yeah. Would you live for your children? Yeah. There's something that needs to go with it. And that's why James 2 goes on and says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Here's the key. Everyone always asks, how do we reconcile, for it is by grace you've been saved, versus James here. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I contemplated this at the 8 o'clock service. It's a very interesting thing. How much of the Apostles' Creed could a demon say? Oh, there's a little bit that he couldn't. And because we started running this, because it just came to me. I'm like, this would be an interesting thing. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Demon could say that? Yes. This is where it gets a little tricky. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son. It's our Lord. So I think a demon could come up here and say, if we just cut out that one line, because then everything else, but I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell on the third day. He rose again. According to the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father of Almighty. From thence he will come to judge living and dead. Are those all of those a demon could say? All of it, except for the Our Lord part. And that's what this is. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, your Lord. And they would be just fine with it. Yeah, the demons have a lot of faith. But there's one thing that they don't have. They don't trust. They don't follow through. Their lives, that belief of God and Jesus Christ has no bearing on their existence. No follow through. That's why he says, you believe there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence of faith without deeds is useless? It's not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and he was credited to his righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Here's the verse that Luther hated. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. But do you understand? That faith is not, that's why I'm pretty confident saying if your faith has no bearing on, again, you're not going to misinterpret me, right? You're not going to say that I need to live my life perfectly, that I can never make a mistake ever again. Okay, you're not going to take it that far, right? Good. Because you're going to make mistakes. But it still should make a difference. If your beliefs have no bearing, that would be like you coming up to me and saying, Mark, I believe in saving the whales. I think the whales are close to us on the evolutionary side of things. They have great communication to us. They're endangered. I believe wholeheartedly in supporting the whales. What would probably be a good follow-up question? Well, have you given to a saveourwhales.org? Are you a charter member? Have you gone to rallies? I mean, do you go down to the sushi market and order whale? Some people were just busted for that, by the way. I just want you to know it was in the some restaurant, and they went in and ordered whale, and then a sting operation. I'm sorry, this sounds a little weird. Got a sting operation on whale eaters and hunters. But that would make sense, right? I mean, I'd have to ask that too. I love my wife. Really? Okay, awesome. What is it about? What And that's the reason why when you look at David, David kept saying it over and over, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, which is why I think he was so conscience-stricken when he cut the robe, because that could be interpreted that way. He wanted to make sure that nothing in his life could ever be construed as, I'm doing this against him. And every action that David had about raising his hands against the Lord's anointed, he held on to. And so that's the question and challenge for us. Does our faith do anything? Is there anything that goes with it? And if there is not, I pray that today is the day you weep aloud going, dear God, please save me and show me what it is. And my prayer for you right now, and I'm going to do it literally, I'm going to pray that sometime within this next week, you will have an opportunity, I don't know what that opportunity will be, to actually put your faith into action. And I pray for one of two outcomes, because I think both outcomes are just fine. I pray that either A, you see that for what it is, as an opportunity to exercise your faith, and you do it, and you realize it and go, I have faith, and my faith has now shown itself in this action. Or, this will be fine too, I pray you horribly and utterly fail. And then you realize, oh my. Because I think that would also be enough for us to go, dear God, please help me and save me. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for faith. I pray for faith that actually means something, that actually shows itself out, that shows itself working and accomplishing and doing all that it's supposed to do. And I do. I pray for that opportunity. I don't know where that'll come or how that'll be, but that something will happen sometime this week that you will show us that we have the opportunity. And maybe, Lord, that's why you brought Saul to David, was so that he could have that opportunity to demonstrate that faith for himself, for Saul, for his men, so that whatever happens, it's not something that we can look at our own good works and say, wow, look how great I am. I have really such amazing, strong faith. But instead, we would be truly thankful that our faith is alive and it does something. And I pray that when we say that you are our Lord, that you are our King, that you are our Savior, that we would be able to truly take off our crown and give it to you and have you run and rule our life. How hard and how confusing that must have been for David to walk away after hearing that speech, Lord, and probably just so confused. And I'm sure Saul's men were the same way. And let us not walk away from this today confused about who's in charge, confused about who's in control. So Lord, as we look around this world, as we see the rain, as we see the food, as we see the air, Lord, may our thanks and our praise not go to the clouds or the ground or the trees, but they would go to where it rightly belongs, and that's to you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.